Remember, there's crazies all around, preaching all kinds of things. You turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, beginning in the first verse. Something I believe is on God's heart to share today. It says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore for Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So what had happened was, Paul and his journeys began to preach and share the gospel, and many of the Gentile people began to believe and receive Christ. And so teachers came down there of the Jewish sects and began to teach that, you know, in order for a Christian, in order to make a Gentile into a Christian, you had to make him into a Jew first. So they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. You have to understand something historically at this time. This is really important to understand. There was no way to receive salvation through Jesus Christ unless you were Jewish. That was the perception. The Messiah, listen to this, the Messiah, a Christ, a Savior, is completely of Jewish origin. So they were saying there's no path to Jesus Christ unless you're Jewish first. Okay? So they were taking their Old Testament faith and beliefs and trying to convert people first to Jewish, Judaic law and so forth, and then to make them a Christian. So there was a lot of arguing going on, as you can imagine. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. This is one of the first great church splits that was not, it didn't turn into a split because they handled it wisely. Now we split, just you name it. You know, we'll split. You got two people, you got church, three people, you got a church split. Right? So here they come together to consider the matter, and this is what's in jeopardy now. Do you have to be a Jew to be a Christian? This flies in the face of our modern understanding of Christianity. Most people of Jewish faith believe they cannot be a Christian because they are Jewish. But then they were saying, you cannot be a Christian because you're not Jewish. Do you understand this question? That leaves none out. All of the 12 apostles, Jesus himself, Mary, Jesus' mother, Joseph, every character from the New Testament gospel was Jewish. Okay? So this is the question now. What do we do with these Gentile believers? This is what the question being called in. Do we have to make somebody Jewish before we can make them a Christian? Isn't that seems like such an alien argument today, right? They seem mutually exclusive today. But then, if you were not Jewish, the thought was you could not become a Christian. So you had to be made a Jewish convert first. Okay, so they came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. This is an important thing that happened. Peter sees a vision. In the vision, he sees all the animals on this sheet, like a picnic, come down before him. All the things that the Jewish people are not allowed to eat. You know, the cloven hoof, the chewing the cud, the lobster, whatever it is, the unclean things that they weren't allowed to eat. And a voice, an angelic voice, says to him, "Rise, slay and eat." And he refuses. He says, "No, I can't do that. I've never eaten any unclean or common thing." And God tells him, what I cleanse, don't call common. And this, he sees this thing three times. He has this argument, this thing, as God begins to do that. And God tells him, is trying to tell him something here. That is, if God cleanses something, cleanses somebody, receives somebody, what are you going to do about it? Right? So he says, so this is what God deals with Peter. Now let's back up to that chapter and take a look at that. It's Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and beginning in verse 44, after this vision, men come and lead him to an Italian centurion, Cornelius, a heathen, Gentile. Peter's not even allowed to go in his house. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28, when he comes to him, he says to Cornelius outside the door, he said, "You know that it is unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation." This is Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, saying, "I am a Jew. I'm not even allowed in your house." Do you understand what the conflict is going on here? The conflict that he's having, right? And he says, "But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So he sent me here with the presupposition that I was going to accept you and that this meeting was going to be okay. But I'm not allowed to come in your house." And verse 44, Peter, after that, Peter comes into the house, preaches to them. And it says, "While Peter yet spake these words," verse 44, "the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." So now you have the Jewish converts there are like, what? Gentiles, non-Jews, are receiving the Holy Ghost? You have to understand what they're up against here. They're saying, "But they are not Jews. How can they be Christians? They are not Jews. How can they be born again? They're not Jews. How can they be receive the Spirit of God? How can they be Pentecostal if they're not Jewish first?" This is the conflict that they're having in that day. It is complete opposite of today, where people say, "We cannot be Christian, Pentecostal, or any of these other things because we're Jewish." Okay? They were astonished that this happened. But you have to understand what's going on here. Peter hasn't baptized anybody. He hasn't given anybody any discipleship classes. He hasn't taken them into the church. He hasn't put their name on the register. Nobody's been dunked in the water. Nothing's happened. He hasn't sprinkled them. He hasn't touched them. He hasn't laid hands on them. God went right over his head. Right over the head of man, and has done something. And what has he done? He pours out the gift of the Holy Ghost on them. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." They began to praise God and speak with tongues. And then Peter answered, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" See, what happens is that seals it. You know, the purpose of the entire New Testament is for us to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I know that that's just like an optional brand name of church today. But according to the gospel, according to the scriptures, the point of following Jesus, the point of being a New Testament believer is to receive the Holy Ghost. And when they receive the Holy Ghost, Peter's like, "Well, that settles it. They're not even baptized yet in water." So he kind of scampers up behind God and baptizes them in water anyway, even though they've already been baptized in the Holy Ghost. "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." So he hangs around a while and preaches and teaches and shares the gospel. And then he moves on a couple days, a week, a month. See, that's how they used to teach people. And the reason why a teacher then or a preacher then could come into town and stay a week or 2 months or 2 weeks or 2 days or 1 day or 1 hour and then leave people and a church would be established is because when they left them with God. Now we come with seminars, we leave people with tapes and cassettes and books and pamphlets and every other thing, but we're not leaving them with God. See, what happens when he preaches there, the Holy Ghost is poured out, now they have the teacher living in them. The God has established a church there, so he can stay a couple days, teach, preach, share, fellowship, show them how to, you know, break bread and do the Lord's Supper stuff or whatever he taught them, we don't know. He just stayed there a couple days with the Gentiles, who they, up until that moment, thought nobody's allowed to convert from the Gentile nations to be a Christian because they are not Jewish. Okay? And so he has them baptized. Now, reading right on, because there didn't used to be a chapter 11 in the old days. Reading right through, it says, "The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them.'" You ate with those people. You went in there. See, they begin to tell him, the rules, you're not allowed to go in and eat with them from other nations. Their house is unclean. They have other gods. Their food is unclean. You can't eat with them. They pray to other gods. They worship other gods. They don't observe the traditions. They are ritually unclean. They touch blood. They don't observe the observances. You cannot fellowship with them. Very much like how Christians behave today toward unbelievers. You cannot go anywhere near them or fellowship with them. They're unclean, everything else. When Jesus came on the scene, he was confident of the fact that he would have the effect on them, not them having the effect on him. So far, so much so that even when people were completely diseased, riddled with leprosy and other kinds of horrid diseases that people are terrified of today, he simply touched them and healed them. He wasn't concerned. If they were unclean, he was clean enough to make them clean. See, the Christian mindset today, though, is much more like those of the circumcision who said, "Why were you going in to eat with them? We got rules." So, Peter says, he rehearses the matter from the beginning. He said, "I was there, we were getting ready to eat. I see a sheep come down. It has unclean beasts on it. God tells me to go. I go with them. The Spirit, nothing doubting. When I get there," he goes, skip ahead to verse 15. He says, he tells them, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. The tongues, the praising God, the prophesying, it was amazing. Just like us, he did to them." So he says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us who believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand him?" Now, this question needs to be asked by many people today. Who are we to withstand God's choice in who he saves and touches and fills with the Spirit? Who are we to resist him and stand in the way? Right? And try to apply our rules of engagement on them. We're not allowed to go into their house or do this or do that thing. They're unclean. Blah, blah, blah. We got all these things very much like those of the circumcision had. Who are we to resist God? This is what God told Peter. The vision of with the sheet coming down with all the unclean beasts is a warning to Peter. It's not like a friendly little thing. It's a warning. If I'm calling it clean, don't you dare call it common or unclean. If I accept a person, you better accept the person. Right? Because who are we that we should withstand God's choice and option in the matter? Right? So he tells them, this is what happened. Now, when they heard these things, they held their peace. Even though they were raised with the Judaic law up until this moment, even though it offended their sensibilities that the rules were not being followed, even though it bugged them, the fact that they received the Holy Ghost settled the debate. There is the recognition there in this first church that the whole point of the New Testament, the whole point of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, of us receiving remission of sins, is that the new covenant that God promised in the prophets, where he said, I will give them a new spirit. I will put my spirit in them. I will walk in them. I will be in them. I will give them a new heart and a new life. That's the New Testament. Now, let's say you're the child of some wealthy parents, a wealthy dad, the last remaining of your family. And he wants to leave you stuff in the will, but he's got rules in the will. You got to do this, that, and the other thing. And you shake it off, and you run around, and you do whatever you want, and you totally disqualify yourself from the will. So the clause in there, according to the will, is that you are now excluded completely from the will because you didn't live up to the expectation that he had. If the whole process went to the court of law and they asked you, did you meet requirement A, B, C, D, E? And you said, oh, I did A, I didn't do B, I did C, I didn't do A, I did F, I didn't do G, like that. You would be excluded from the will completely because that's how a will is. You fulfill, you do what it's required, you get what it says. And this is the understanding of the law or the Old Testament, the old will and testament of God. Okay? And we have all fallen short of that Old Testament. And then there's a rider on that clause that says if they acknowledge the fact that they have failed to meet the obligation of the first, and they admit that they have transgressed against the first covenant, and they submit to being baptized and receiving this alternative testament, then they can have everything. But if they will not, in their pride, accept the fact that they have transgressed the first one, but insist that they have been good enough or done 90% of it or are good people, then they get nothing. Squat. Done. Now you understand the New Testament and the Old Testament. I didn't say it this way. The Bible explains it this way. If there is a testament, there must be the death of the testator. That is Jesus Christ. The only reason why the will and us receiving anything from the kingdom of God is even being discussed right now is because Jesus gave his life. When he died, the testament, the will, is being read. And the will says, you've blown it. You're not going to live up to it. You never have. You probably never will. The only way that you can get into the kingdom of God or receive anything from God now is to receive Jesus Christ, admit that you're a sinner, and understand what the sacrifice is. The old will, it doesn't matter anymore what it says. What matters is the new one. The new one, now, if you do what is required of you, which is to believe on Jesus Christ, you receive the Spirit of God. That settles it. Receiving the Holy Ghost is a miraculous, supernatural thing that happens to people being born again. When they saw that the Gentiles received the Holy Ghost, it was settled. That meant between them and God, they had fulfilled his will. God had received them and given him according to what his will was. Who are we to protest and contest the will and say, but wait! They didn't meet the requirements on the old will. Nobody met the requirements on the old will. Okay? So this is the understanding that we have to have about the Old and New Testament. We keep trying to take the Old Testament and ram it into our New Testament life. Now, it is true that the same guy who wrote the old wrote the new. That's why the verbiage is so similar. That's why the nature is so similar. The requirements are so similar. The seeming character is not terminated from one to the other. It's not like God was an angry God in the Old Testament who smashed everybody with lightning bolts, and now he's your drinking biker buddy who goes out bar hopping with you. This is not the way that it happened. It is the same God throughout. It is us who have transgressed the will, okay, requiring a New Testament. So what settles it in their minds is they received the Holy Ghost. See, that's just a brand of believism that we have now. We don't really look at that as being a requirement anymore in the Christian faith. We don't really look at receiving the Holy Ghost as being the settling issue. We look at doctrines and teachings and theologies and which church we go to or what group we belong to. We don't look at the Holy Ghost being the settling issue. That is the settling issue according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point of the New Testament is for us to be born again. We must be born again. It's not an option. That means receive the Spirit of God, the gift, the point, the purpose of the New Testament. When they received it, the issue was settled. Turn with me, please, back to Acts 15 again, where we had begun the Acts issue. That's Acts, not Acts. Acts 15, beginning in verse 23, taking up in the same thing. So what do? They write letters. It says they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. See, it's not just a small issue. It's subverting your soul. It's dangerous to your faith to start to follow and try to fulfill the law. Dangerous to your faith. It subverts your soul. When men get in the pulpit and begin to teach things, you got to do this and do that and do the other, and the rules and regulation theology that comes out of there, and they start pulling up the Old Testament and start making a mishmash between the old and the new, and start to produce religions like, I'm sorry, Seventh-day Adventists, where they start to ram together the Old and the New Testament believisms. You know, and it starts with a good intention that you want to be worshiping on the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is not a day anymore. The Sabbath is a person. The rest of God is Jesus Christ. And when we believe him, we enter into rest. That is the definition of Sabbath. In the Old Testament, a shadow of things to come, a shadow of things to come, we observe the day. In the New Testament, we observe the person, Jesus Christ. That's why they kept fighting with Jesus. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. Why? Because I healed that person? Because we ate? Because we walked? Why? Because we preached? I broke the Sabbath. God Almighty in the flesh was accused of breaking the Sabbath. Now, Christians today are going back and resurrecting the same form of Old Testament that makes God not holy enough for their ways. And we think it's okay, but the problem really is it subverts our soul. It's dangerous to your faith to go back and try and do that. It's dangerous to your faith to go and try and resurrect old Levitical laws and function by them and force others to function by them. If you are personally being convicted of something, then you do it. To make a theology based on some Old Testament stuff that you glom together is dangerous to the souls of those you're preaching to. Danger. Danger. Okay? It subverts your soul. So they write these letters. They say that the teachers are saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We didn't command that. Okay? It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols. Okay? So that the Jewish believers and the Christian believers can hang out together and have a meal without you having to offer it up to some demon. Okay? And from blood, so forth, and from things strangled, which is basically like, if you have the Jewish Christians over, let's not do the monkey brains. Right? Eat something else. Okay? And from fornication, sexual immorality, which if you keep yourselves, you'll do well. Farewell. See, so the issue is settled like that. Done. Letters. Relax. You don't have to keep the law. Do these couple of things which is necessary to keep the peace. Done. Seem good to the Holy Ghost. Who shall argue with that? Oh, do we argue with that? We argue in our minds. We argue with teachers, with religions, theologies, doctrines, hermeneutical eisegeses, everything else that we do to kick against these very simple things. And that is, God has simplified and simplified and simplified and simplified the gospel until we are responsible for two things only. We're going to love him as much as we possibly can, and we're going to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. That, everything, hangs, the whole law hangs on that. If those are your motivations, and you can get those to be your heart's motivations with his help, you'll be fine. We're so frantic and worried. And you know, when people begin to preach these hard doctrines, oh, it triggers something inside of us. We feel guilty and we feel this and that, like that's the missing link. That's the missing thing. We haven't been keeping the Sabbath, or we've been eating meat with blood in it, or we've been eating this or that or the other thing, and that's what we're doing wrong. Oh, that must be it. But the point is, then the believer said, if you have the Holy Ghost, it settles it. And that we consider optional today. Like as if being born again, having the Spirit of God is an option. It's, oh, there's a few of those at the other end of town, Pentecostals. Women don't cut their hair, and they won't wear pants, and they do this and that and the other thing. There's a few on that end. And they're the ones that exercise that option. But the rest of us, we don't want any Holy Ghost in our life. We don't want to speak in tongues. That's of the devil. We don't want the Spirit moving in our congregation. We want to stay dead, dead, dead. Right? Some are even preach contrary to the Spirit of God, contrary to his workings, with deliberation, with doctrine against it. Woe to you that resist the Spirit of God. That is the settling issue of the New Testament in the believer's life, the Spirit. That's why people are so unsure whether they're a Christian or not. Because the Spirit of God tells us, you can do it, you can make it, you're my child, you're my son, you could do it, we're together, don't worry, I'm here, this is what I meant, this is what I'm saying, this is what I'm telling you, and there's a teacher there who's constantly with us. You know, you cannot deny the presence of an actual person, but if you got a religion or a philosophy, you can forget them a couple of days a week, forget them a couple of years in a row, forget them forever, because he's not really there. He's a figment of your imagination. He's a philosophy you have that you're living up to or not. And to reduce the gospel down to this philosophical thinking is a gross transgression against the intent of God for our lives, which is so much richer than that. How much better is knowing him than religion? Look at Galatians chapter 2, as if it ended there. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul is writing now to the church at Galatia. They're having a similar problem. Teachers have come in now, years later, and started to teach and preach to them the same thing. You got to obey the law. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses, and so forth. And he begins to preach to them and tell them, set them straight. So he tells them a story. He says in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, who was the head of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So what happened? Peter came to visit Paul in Antioch. All this other stuff is cleared. The letters have been taken care of. The believers went and straightened the whole mess out, right? And Peter goes there to visit them, and it's a Gentile church. So he's hanging with them, and he's sitting and eating with them, like, you know, the same guy who argued against God, I can't come in your house, and so forth. Now he's there, and he's enjoying that liberty with them. There's no conviction. There's no problem over it. He's not frantic or worried about it. He's fellowshipping with the Gentile believers. But when Jewish believers show up, what happens? He says, when the other Jews, he withdrew and separates himself from them, fearing them which are of the circumcision. So many of us are terribly uncomfortable with the liberty that God has given us. We're terribly uncomfortable. We would much rather have rules and regulations than be free. Jesus wants us free. We want rules and regulations. And here now, Peter does what? He sees the Jewish believers coming the door, so he kind of ducks low under the table and crawls along on the floor and sneaks out and gets in a separate table where nobody's sitting. Oh, hey, Jewish brothers and sisters, here I am at the table. And the Gentile believers are like, what's his problem? You know, he doesn't want to be seen with us because they showed up now. So Paul sees this dissension begin to happen in the ranks, and he says to him, he says, I withstood him to the face. Paul stands up. Hey, Peter, a couple minutes ago you were at this table eating with these guys. Now you're sneaking over there and eating with those guys and keeping this division line, which you know is wrong. What's the deal? And it says not only him, but Barnabas, other people, when they saw Peter separate off, they also followed him. It says with their dissembling, which doesn't mean they disassembled. It means they're hypocritical. They're liars, basically. Their deeds don't line up with what their faith is supposed to be. He says, when I saw they walk not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, if you are enjoying the liberty of the Christian faith with these Gentile Christians who have bypassed the whole Jewishness portion of Christianity, if you're living like them, why are you trying to make them live the other way? And this is the biggest question to be asked today to the church and to the believers, and even our own mind plagues us this way. When Jesus Christ has given us such liberty, why are we trying to force bondage on ourselves, on others, on friends, on congregants? We're trying to compel something on others which is contrary to the faith that we say we believe. Why? It comes down to this. When Peter was there enjoying this liberty, as I call it, he got kind of peer pressure. And he felt a little uncomfortable with that much freedom. And many of us feel that discomfort, like believers are coming around and we have to act different and look different and seem different and smell different, and we put on the whole thing. And church has become a place for us to separate off from worldly people with whom we associate day in and day out and go to church and pretend that we're good, rigid, law-abiding people. And it's a disaster. And it's made a disaster out of the Christian faith. A disaster, because it's not the Christian faith. So he withstands him to his face, tells him, what's the deal with that? You know, we're not justified by the works of the law, he tells him. We're not justified by the works of the law. If you know that, then why are you separating off? Why? Why would anyone do such a thing? Look at, you skip ahead to verse 19. He says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. That's that. The law makes us, points out our guilt. Okay? And I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This guy was trained in the most Jewish way possible. Gamaliel, greatest teachers, Pharisee of Pharisees, the strictest sect. And now he is the champion of Christian liberty. Had to forsake all that, he says, calls it dung. Verse 21, this is really important. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That is the problem with resurrecting these Old Testament type theologies. If we try to live by them, Christ has died in vain. Because why did Jesus come if people could just fulfill the law as best they could and receive things of the kingdom of God? Jesus would never have to come. There would be no need for a redeemer. If we could have done it under the old covenant, we could have just done it under the old covenant. We wouldn't need Jesus. And that's what we're saying by our actions, even though we don't think that's what we're saying in our minds. That's what we're saying with our actions when we go and try to live under that type of bondage. Reading on, because there was no chapter 3 then. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Right? He goes, now, Cornelius and those guys, they didn't do any works of the law. They heard the gospel preached. They received the Spirit of God. Same with these Gentiles. Remember, they were not made Jews first to become Christians. Okay? They received Jesus Christ by the hearing of faith. They received the Spirit. So remember, he points out the settling issue again. How did you receive the Spirit? By works of the law? No. This only would I learn of you, then. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Okay, if he's saying, if you're going to go back and try and live under the Old Testament, Christ is dead in vain. Your faith is vain. The point of it is vain. What you're doing is vain. You've suffered at the hands of persecutors for the name of Jesus Christ, and now you're forsaking him and his grace and going back under some old covenant. Why would you do that? Right? He therefore that ministers to you in the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. See, now, the ministering in the Spirit and doing miracles among us now is almost completely absent from the American church. And what is not absent from the American church is the attempt to try and have a gospel that is the works of the law. And so you cannot have one while you're having the other, because you can only do one thing at a time. They're mutually exclusive from each other. Okay? Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Not the first one, but the second one. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1 says, this know also, in the last days perilous times shall come. Oh, and we understand peril, all right. You know, the reign and rise of Antichrist and all the things that are going to happen. And he does describe terrible things, how society will be a certain way. And social order will be fierce and horrible. But then verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Like the most serious one is religious people, Christians that act like they're Christians, but deny the power or resist the power of God in their lives, right? Verse 7 says, they're ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. A learning, 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 teaching, learning, teaching, turning, teaching, learning, learning, learning. Gospel with no power. Man, I wonder when that's going to happen. That's a sign of the end. It's perilous, this type of a gospel, where you just learn and learn and learn and learn and learn, but there's no power. There's no power. See, the scripture tells us in Acts 1:8, you receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. After the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So what is this scripture saying here? That people are going to have a form of a religion, a type of a godliness that seems like it's so good. It's learning-centered. It's all about learning things, but it doesn't have the Spirit of God in it. It's powerless. It's powerless. And this type of a gospel, this type of a doctrine and theology is rampant today. Rampant in our country. We're all suited up with our suits and ties and our diplomas from our seminary schools on the walls. And we've learned how to be dead. And we've learned how to be irrelevant. And we've learned how to be powerless. I mean, we're the Christians that see the problems that their neighbors and friends are having and pray. You know what happened this morning? So funny. We have friends that listen and to this service on Skype. It's off. And this morning the internet kicked out. Right? And so we're praying for breakfast this morning, and we're frantic on the phone and trying to get it worked because we want to be able to Skype with them, right? Because the internet's out. And our daughter picks this up and says, "Oh, thank you, God, for the breakfast this morning. And could you fix the internet?" Well, by 15 minutes before the service comes on, they're up on the pole and the internet's fixed, right? Because she is not so learned with all the degrees in theology to know what God will and won't answer. She just asks and God does it. I don't know where that truck came from. I didn't stop to see if the guy working on the wire had wings or not. I don't know. You know, but the internet came on and started working. And because there is faith and power in the simplicity of the gospel. Right? Faith and simplicity, okay? Just not learning, but power and demonstration. That's the way the gospel is. Back to Galatians for a moment, if you will. Back to Galatians. Just going to try and run through and show you something different. Okay? Remember what's happening in Galatia. There is a form of gospel that's a perversion, a twist of the true gospel being preached there. And Paul is telling them that that's not right. Look at Galatians 1, verse 11. It says, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." If you want to understand and know what the gospel is, you need revelation. Hey, you need revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, I didn't go to school to learn what the gospel is. I didn't go to church to learn what the gospel is. Jesus Christ taught it to me. How? By revelation. Okay? If you skip ahead then to verse 15, he says, "So when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." So what is he saying? The gospel that I'm preaching to you, the gospel that I learned, I got in a flash from God by revelation. When I understood Jesus, I understood the gospel. And that's what I'm preaching. And funny thing is, he says, it turns out it's the same gospel that they were preaching, those people that were with him. It came by revelation, not by studying so much, but by revelation of who Jesus Christ is. See, we're going and trying to learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and try and study Jesus as if he's a corpse, a cadaver, laid out on a table, and we're seeing what kind of fingernails he has and what kind of kneecaps he has and what is this and what is that. And we're trying to dissect him from the outside, but to know him, we don't study a cadaver. We have a living relationship with a living God through his Spirit. That's the power that drives the gospel. It's power. This is not a religion you've entered into. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Try and quickly run through this so I don't burden you. Matthew chapter 16, please, beginning in verse 13. Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, others Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Like you're like one of the old-time prophets come back from the dead, right? So they have the basic comprehension that he must be from God, but they don't really know him, right? So Simon, he says, but that's what they're saying, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You see who reveals Jesus? God. Same thing Paul said. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. Because flesh and blood can't reveal to you Jesus. I can stand here in front of you all day long and jump up and down and tell you how Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's the Savior. He was there in the beginning. He's the living Word. I can go on and on and on and on and on. But there is a moment in your life where that, what I've said, doesn't matter anymore. But you hear from him yourself, and he begins to show you for yourself and for himself who he is to you for real. And it doesn't matter anymore. Now when you hear me prattle on like this, you can just go, yeah, right, yeah, right, or that's weird. But see, you already have working, functioning knowledge of him through having a relationship with him. That's the important thing. Flesh and blood can't reveal it to you. I mean, I cannot tell you how many times people told me, you know, Jesus is divine and he's the Word of God and so forth. But it wasn't until he himself came and revealed that to me that it went off in my head. Now I'm sure that I'm sure that I'm sure that I'm sure of the things that he has shown me. It's not just somebody taught it to me. It's not a changeable theology. It's him that we want to know, not it that we want to know. Okay? And that can only happen, the Father reveals it to us by his Spirit. Okay? Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, says, Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus himself did not submit to a discipleship program. They acknowledged the fact right there in Jerusalem that this teacher, this preacher, is preaching things that he could only know through intensive learning. Yet he knows them without having ever gone to school for it. How could he know that? Even greater than that, Jesus was lost at 12 years old and turned up in the temple. When they found Jesus in the temple at 12 years old, after they found him days later, he was standing there lecturing the teachers and doctors and rabbis and prophets and the people that were at work in the temple, telling them all about the love of God, the power of God, the promise of God, the Messiah. And they were sitting there like astonished at the grasp that he had at 12 on the gospel, the reasoning that he had. Oh, it's just my Father's business. Just about my Father's business. That's a much different type of 12-year-old than we produce today in our Christian home, with our Christianity, with our churchianity that we have. Okay? See, he knew something, and they could not figure out how he knew what he knew. Where do you get that wisdom from? Where do you get that knowledge from? We didn't teach that to you. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Not too far from done. Luke chapter 24. Come on, Luke. Luke chapter 24. Beginning in verse 44. Says, and he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. See, the reason they didn't understand that he died and was resurrected and they were so shocked and surprised when he was back again is because even though he told them bluntly, I am going to go and be delivered into the hands of wicked men and crucified but raised again the third day. Like it says in the Psalms, like it says in Moses, like it says in Genesis, like Jeremiah talked about this one. And even though they stood there going, they didn't get it. So he tells them, this is what was written. This is what I spoke to you about. But flesh and blood can't reveal it to you. You can't get it that way, no matter how many times somebody tells you, until it gets real in your heart, in your life, it makes no difference. So then, look at this next verse in 45. He says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. wow, we're trying to get the Greek and the Hebrew and the dictionary and hold it upside down and unlock it with the Egyptian Bible code and look at every other verse and try and read between the lines. And simply what we need is for God to open up our understanding so we can understand the scriptures. This book is of divine inspiration. You can sit and read it with the author there, like a director's cut. God can sit there and comment on what you're reading while you're reading it. That's the revealed word of God. Rhema, as they call it. Revelation. Okay? Verse 32 of the same chapter says, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? There is no greater thrill in this life to me, no greater breath of fresh air and relief to me in this life than God speaking. I mean, when he speaks, it changes everything. My heart burns. I love to hear from him. It's what keeps me alive from day to day, is hearing from him. Okay? Turn with me to Acts 4. Acts 4. Acts 4. Beginning in verse 13. Now, what happens is Peter and John go in the temple and they heal this guy. And the guy makes a big ruckus, praising God and jumping up and down and leaping. Now that's not allowed. We're not allowed to leap and jump and praise God. Come on. See, the thing is, most people don't really understand what Jesus did for them. That's why it's so somber. Come on. If you knew, you'd be happier. So he makes this ruckus, this scene, and they call them into question. Now, he answers them like, yeah, you rejected Jesus, crucified him, that's the head of the corner, he's the power of God, he did it. And he goes through this scriptural connect, this explanation about the stone set at naught of the builders, and all these obscure Isaiah references. Peter the fisherman, rough, preaching to them with perfect Thompson chain reference type references. No scrolls, but with authority, begins to use the scriptures as if they are his own words, as if they are his logical pattern for reasoning. Something has changed in Peter. And they, in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. See, that's what made the difference. Those guys are unlearned and ignorant, just like that Jesus guy was. And they got some kind of scriptural knowledge and biblical knowledge that we can't understand, just like Jesus did. They must have been with Jesus. And that's what people say about you. You must have been with Jesus. That's how you have that wisdom. That's how you have that knowledge. That's why the Bible makes so much sense when you explain it to me. It's because you've been with Jesus, not because you've been to school. I've been to school. I've been hung out with people that have been to all kinds of school. Oh, about the Bible. Oh, please. I mean, they won't divert from the chapter to read another verse somewhere else unless it's in order, because that's how we read the Bible through the year. Not saying it's a terrible thing, but come on. Really? You're going to make it a drag. You're going to make knowing the living God a drag. That's an unbelievable feat. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, the guy was healed completely, standing right there. They couldn't say anything against it. What could they do? Don't do any more miracles. Don't you heal any more crippled people. Don't you preach in this name of Jesus. Don't you do that anymore. Oh, yeah, okay, sure, fine, whatever. Okay. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're very close to done. John chapter 4. Be patient. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, says, the hour comes and now is, or you, I should say, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, is what Jesus told the Samaritan woman, right? Like we said before, the whole concept of a Messiah and being saved at all is Jewish. You know, the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh, I'm so sick of hearing people say that they're spiritual. You're not spiritual. You're dead. You're dead unless Jesus Christ makes you born again. You can't even have a relationship with God unless you're born again. You can't see him. You can't know him. You're not spiritual. You're deceived. You've got a rush on deception. That's why you get such a thrill out of it. You must be born again, like the scripture tells us here. Look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning in the first verse, says, "It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples..." Wait, Apollos was a mighty preacher, very knowledgeable guy. Not born again. Not born again. Didn't know about the Spirit of God. Came right through and preached intense amounts of knowledge and learning. And Paul just happens, by coincidence, to be following up on him. Like following in the same path. And he keeps running into people that are like, "Oh, Apollos was just here." And he sees them. And then he goes to the next place and they're like, "Oh, we just heard his mighty preacher Apollos the other night," and so forth. And he keeps running into that. Just like when I'm around town, I hear people say, "Oh, yeah, I go to Southampton Full Gospel," or "I go to Community Bible Church," or "I go to Living Water Church," or "I go to the Methodist Church on the Highway," or "I go to this one or that one." They are saying to him, "We just had a great seminar with this guy Apollos." He keeps running into them. And something's off. And then he says to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Like, that's the missing thing. And they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Sort of like I hear when I talk to people that I run into around town about the churches they go to around town. "Well, they're not talking about Holy Ghost. They're not receiving the Holy Ghost. They're not living by the Holy Ghost. They never heard it. They're not received it. Some are downright preaching against him." Come on. So he says... And he says to them, "Well, what then were you baptized? When you got baptized, what was it?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." You know, the baptism of repentance, like most people are baptized, right? Saying to people that they should... And then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied." And it was a done deal. See, sometimes you get the Holy Ghost at baptism. Sometimes when people lay hands on you. Sometimes when somebody's preaching. Sometimes when you're home alone. Sometimes when you're in prayer. Sometimes when you're walking down the road. See, it's God's business. So that we don't make a religion out of it. Because we make a religion out of everything. Okay, almost done. Matthew chapter 3, second to last one. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. John, now, the guy who ran the baptism to begin with, says, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say that unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." And what's he telling him there? These are the people that think, "Oh, well, you know, my parents are Christians, and I was born, and I've always been a Christian. I've been raised in the church Christian, and that's what we do. And I went to Christian Bible camp, and I went to this and that and the other. I went to Sunday school and these other things." So, but God is saying here, he can make a believer like that out of a rock, which explains the personality of most of those types of believers, like a rock. Okay? He says, "Now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every good tree which brings not forth fruit is cast down and hewn into the fire. I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So this baptizer, who baptized in water for the remission of sins and for repentance, and that people could prepare their hearts to receive Jesus Christ, said that this baptism is nothing compared to the one that you really, really need. And when Jesus came to John the Baptist's baptism, John the Baptist was like, "Wow, I got to be baptized by you. I need to be baptized by you. And church today makes such a big deal out of baptism in water, but has completely neglected baptism in the Spirit. And that is the thing that even the guy that invented baptism in water said is the necessary thing. Baptism in the Spirit of God. I'm not worthy to bear his shoes, he said. And lastly, Acts, the first chapter. Acts, the first chapter. Beginning in verse 4. Now Jesus, it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. So God wanted the believers to wait there for something, the promise of the Father. Okay? And that was what? He says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Why did he want them to wait for that? So they wouldn't go off and do in their carnality and in their flesh and in their thinking and in their logic and make a mess of the gospel. He said, wait there until the Spirit of God comes upon you. That's the power. That's the instructor. That's the teacher. That's God Almighty. When we say Jesus lives in my heart, this is how he lives in our heart. By the baptism of the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit of God. Okay? So he wanted them to wait for that. So in conclusion, and I don't usually do conclusions, quit trying to make rules and regulations out of the gospel. Be baptized in the Spirit of God and have a spiritual, power-filled life with God, because that is the point of the gospel to begin with. Amen and amen.